Lord, bless your word. It's your word, Lord, and we pray that you do put your blessing on it that we might understand some of these topics, Lord. We really can't define. We think we can. We think we can know what they mean, but they're really beyond us. But help us to understand. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, fill us up, Lord, afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. So our next attribute is going to be grace. It's a good one. I'll tell you, God is gracious. And we just sang about God's grace. We just sang about God's holiness. But Psalm 145, verse 8 is a good place to start. Most of these, you really don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because I may be moving before you get there. I'll try to slow down so you can jot them down. But Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." That says it all. If mercy means not getting what we deserve, right? We don't get what we deserve when he gives us mercy, which is judgment, or we could even say damnation, then grace is getting what we don't deserve and what we can never, ever deserve, which is forgiveness, which is eternal life, which is blessing, which is mercy. All of that. Tozer wrote, "As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. And it's by his grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where none had been before." That's a good one. So because grace is a part of who God is and not just an action that he bestows, it means that we can trust that grace is eternal. His grace is something we do not earn, we do not lose. And listen, "For it is by grace that you have been saved," isn't it? Through faith. Listen, today I was meditating on faith. God gives us grace. God gives us the faith that we have to use to believe in him, to believe. Our faith grows as we read the word, right? But I was thinking about it today. He's asked us to have faith in all the things that he's already done. He's already given us his word. He's already given us all the promises. He's already paid the price for our sin at the cross. He has done everything in advance, and he asks you to believe it. It's done. So if I was worried about paying the electric bill, and finally I have the money and I pay the electric bill, I stop worrying about it after that, right? I'm not worried about it anymore. It's because it's been done. It's been paid. It's over. I don't have to worry about it. It's the same thing with him. He's asking us to believe and trust in all the things he's already done. They're done. So why do we doubt? Why do we doubt at all in any of these things? But anyway, because his grace is part of who he is, it's not just an action he bestows. It means we can trust that grace is eternal. His grace is something we don't earn. We know that. So anyways, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8. His grace is also sovereign. Sovereign over all, okay? Exodus 33, 19. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." So he chooses to be gracious. It's his choice too, to whoever he will be gracious. And when talking about the grace of God, some theologians, they want to differentiate between God's common grace and his saving grace. Now, I don't really like those terms, but this is the best way to describe this. These terms aren't in the Bible. Grace is, for sure. But you never see common grace. Saving grace, we know what that is. But these terms aren't in the Word. But really what they mean when they write about the difference between them is that his common grace is a gift to all mankind. The sun shines on unsaved people just as well as saved people. So common grace, the difference is, common grace is a gift to all mankind. It's the reason that everyone, Christian or non-Christian, enjoys his blessings, his provision, abundance. Matthew 5:45 tells us, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That would be like common grace, if you will. So while all of humanity benefits from common grace, only those who profess, only those who believe, only those who put their faith in Christ receive saving grace. So there is a difference. So this is what results in our sanctification and our glorification of God, that we might live for him and enjoy him for all of eternity. Grace is the subject, or a subject, that means different things to different people. I hope churches understand what grace means. The greater understanding you have of grace, the more you're going to fall in love with the Lord, because you don't deserve it. Like, only a holy God. Where do we get to holiness? He is so holy that we can't even describe it, yet he gives us grace. But in his eyes, we're disgusting, if you really want to think of it that way. And we can come to him and receive mercy and all that. But it means different things to different people. What does the Bible actually say about grace? Well, the Bible is the best place to look at it, because it's mentioned about 150 times in the Bible, the word grace. Beginning in Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He found grace. He found it. This is interesting. And then grace goes all the way through to the very last verse in the Bible. Revelation 22:21 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." As a last blessing. So it spans the whole entire Bible, really. But by understanding fully what the Bible teaches about grace, we'll come to see our wonderful God and Creator, our Father, who's giving us his generous goodness and favor freely. Take all the attributes we've learned so far, and wait till we get to holiness. When you think of all the generous goodness and favor that he gives us freely, and who he really is, it's amazing. It's just amazing, because he's so far above us and so holy and so sinless and so pure. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're on grace. He desires in return, though, after giving us this goodness, this grace, this blessing, in giving us all of this, if you think about this, all he desires in return is a relationship with him. That's what he wants for all that. Just a relationship with him, like we would desire with our children, to whom we give good gifts to. I love my kids. He loves his kids. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy when you're in love with people. Again, Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So while God commanded all the earth to be cleansed of pollution, he found one man with whom he could bestow this grace upon. One man, one family, one man in all of the earth to begin with. Again, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. Noah didn't earn the grace. He can't. He found it. So no one earns grace, but we can all find it. So it was true then, and it's true today, but where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, grace abounded much more. Grace is more powerful, right? I like what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So actually, manifold grace means the many-colored grace of God. I was thinking of it in terms like, here comes God's grace as like a light beam, and it hits a prism. You know, I studied light and color and all this in school and all that. You know, I was into art and graphics, and I became an artist, and I'm very much into printing and all these other things. But if you thought of it like the many-colored grace of God, it's like when a light ray breaks up out of a prism. You shoot perfect light into a perfect prism, and it shoots out all these rays of light, the color of the spectrum, let's say. So it's kind of like that, broken up into fresh color. And that's what reflected light does. We reflect him. We should err on the side of grace. I think of just how it hits different people and then how it goes out from there, the different colors of it, if you could picture that, the many hues that it breaks into. So like that, each one of us receives God's grace at a different angle, you could say, and flashes it back broken up into a fresh color. And that's what reflected light does. And again, we reflect him. We should err on the side of grace. We talk about this a lot as pastors and stuff. I'll give guys a 50-second chance. There's a guy around here that we've had do worship many times. I would say, he hasn't been around in a while, but I would say about half of the times that he was supposed to be here, something happened. I'm sick, I can't, my car, my dog, my this, my that, and we're stuck here with no worship. We got to a point where there's like, forget about it, you're never doing worship here ever again. If he called me up and he promised he would be here, I'd fall for it again because I'd give him the grace. I really would. I'd just do it. I think some people wouldn't, but I would. But anyways, we need to give grace. I like to give people another chance and another chance and another chance. I had many. So I think from the grace given to me, I've learned how to give grace, I would like to think. We should err on the side of grace. Give a guy grace. Hopefully it really affects him and changes him and he sees that. And we're to reflect God. We're to reflect him. And he's given us so much grace. How can we not give it out? We're stingy, like, nope, that's it. I'm not taking it anymore. I've had it with that dude. And there are some people we can do that with. So grace is an English word used in the New Testament for the Greek word charis. All right, the Greek word is charis. And charis means favor, without recompense or equivalent. So if there's any compensatory act or payment, no matter how small or inadequate, then it's not grace. You know, I blasted out my neighbors, my little Chinese neighbor's driveway 3 times yesterday as they move things around, right, with the plow, clean out their driveway, and I don't know. I don't want no money. Money, money. You take money. And I'm like, no, I don't want anything. So last night, their son comes over with this big box full of Chinese pastries and cakes and cookies, and they got it some bakery. And I'm like, studying grace, and I'm thinking, no, I didn't want anything for it. Grace doesn't get anything in return. There's no payment, no matter how small or inadequate, because then it's not grace. So whenever it's used to indicate a certain attitude or an act of God toward man, then its very essence means that no human merit or deserving is involved at all, none. So in grace, God acts out from himself toward those who have deserved not his favor, but his wrath. He's given favor to those who deserve his wrath. We deserve his wrath. So in the structure of the book of Romans, grace doesn't, you know, enter. Actually, it could not enter until a whole race stands guilty before God. It couldn't come in. A whole race, without single exception, stands guilty and defenseless before God. You cannot come to God until you stand there without defense. You're guilty. You're as guilty as they come. And you know it. And you stand before God and you know, I need you because I've got nothing. I have nothing. Without single exception, we stand guilty and defenseless before God. That's when grace comes in. The New Testament definitions of grace are both inclusive and exclusive. In other words, it tells us what it is and it also tells us what it isn't. So in other words, they tell us what grace is, but they're careful also to tell us what grace is not. Two great definitions are Ephesians 2, verse 7. It says there, Paul writes, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So this is the inclusive or the affirmative side of it, if you will. So the negative aspect, if you can think of it, is what grace is not, is the next verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. So it's one and it's not the other. It's not of yourselves because it's the gift of God. You can't work for it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul says, the Jew who is under the law when grace comes is under its curse, Galatians 3:10. So he means there's a curse on all who rely on their own efforts to live according to a set of standards Because Scripture says, whoever doesn't obey everything that's written in Moses' law or teachings is cursed. You're cursed. You better obey everything in the law or you're cursed. Who do you know who can do that? You know, if you could do that, why did Jesus have to die? We can obey the law. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, you read the law and you're like, I can't, so I'm guilty. Right, good job. That's what the law does. But it doesn't clean you up or make you better or change your life. The law shows you what you cannot do without help. It's our schoolmaster. It brings us to Christ that we might get saved, that we might be justified by faith. So the law is like a tutor, which by showing us our sins should escort us to Christ, because he's the only one who has the sin answer. He's the only one. So we can't obey the law perfectly. And the Gentiles, Paul tells us, they are, as Ephesians 2:12 says, without Christ. So they're being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're not part of Israel, and they're without Christ. What do they do? Well, they're strangers from the covenants of promise. They have no hope without God in the world. So Gentiles, you know, and this was a big thing to the Jew. Grace is so great, Jew, that the Gentiles are going to receive it too. Isn't that awesome? See, to the Jew, that would blow their mind. Like, I just got a grasp of what grace is, and now you're telling me the Gentiles can have it too? What are you, really? It's huge. It really is. They're without Christ. They're excluded from citizenship in Israel. For them, Judaism has no promise. You know, it's foreign. So they had no hope. They were in the world without God. And all of that is to say that this is the race that God comes to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And of course, Paul's speaking to a lot of Jewish people and it's blowing their minds. The Gentiles too? You know, and I always say, read your Bible. And I know, you know, on a Sunday morning, maybe 50% of the people in here are really reading their Bible on a regular basis. I guess that's a good guess. But you know what? You look back, we read the Old Testament, we read the New Testament. They weren't reading the Scripture either. And you know a good indication of that, what it is because they had no clue that the Gentiles would be included in this saving work either, because they treated the Gentiles like they were fuel for hell. But if you read your own scriptures, guys, you would know that the Gentiles are going to be saved too. They didn't know that. They didn't believe that. That shows me they weren't reading their Bibles either or the scriptures either. So anyways, another great definition of grace, Titus 3:4 and 5 and 6 actually. Titus 3:4 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Now that's the positive aspect again. Titus 3:5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us." So we have the one positive and a negative again, and that's the negative aspect. Grace then characterizes the present age. It's the age of grace. We're in the age of grace right now. Praise the Lord. Like the law characterized the age from Sinai, you know, Moses on Mount Sinai, up to Calvary, that age. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." This contrast between law as a method and grace as a method runs through the entire Bible. It runs through the whole biblical revelation concerning grace. This doesn't mean that there was no law before Moses any more than there was no grace and truth before Jesus Christ. It's the same God. God forbade Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. But yet, you think about it, that was the law. Don't eat of that tree. That's the law. They violated the law. But grace is awesomely manifested in that God didn't just lightning bolt them. He came down into the garden and searched them out and took care of them. He awesomely manifests himself, and when the Lord God sought them out, his own sinning creatures, he clothes them because they discover that they're naked. And he has to kill animals to do it. This is the first deaths in the Bible. He has to make coats of skins, so something had to die. So there was a sacrifice There was bloodshed pointing toward the cross and all that. But he clothed them with coats of skins, Genesis 3:21. Again, it's the first death. It's a beautiful type of Christ when you think about it. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, God made Jesus, he didn't create him, but Jesus, he made unto us, Jesus is made unto us righteousness. He is made unto us righteousness. That verse actually says, in wisdom and sanctification and redemption. I mean, what more is there? He's everything to us. But it was the law in the sense that there was some revelation of God's will, and it was grace in the sense that there was some revelation of God's goodness, even when they messed up. Even when you mess up, God is good. God is good when you don't mess up. God can be good when you do mess up. It's all up to you. So anyways, these things have always existed, and Scripture abundantly testifies of that. But the law, as an inflexible rule of life given by Moses from Sinai to Calvary, dominated everything and characterized the time, just like grace dominates or gives its peculiar character to the dispensation that began at Calvary and will end at the rapture of the church. We're in that age right now, the age of grace. The Scripture never in any dispensation mingles these two principles. They're always separate. The law always has a place and work distinct and wholly diverse of grace. Two separate things. Law is God prohibiting and requiring. You know, Exodus 20, verse 1 through 17 or so, we have the Ten Commandments. God is kind of prohibiting there, isn't he? And grace is God beseeching and bestowing. Beseeching, I always thought, was begging. I picture God not begging, but really pleading with us. And then bestowing, like 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 21, he has reconciled us to himself. He has made us righteousness. Listen, there's nothing in you that's righteous. And he's made you righteous. You know how? He's given you his. He died, paid for your sin, and now he gives you his sinlessness. Is that amazing or what? That's grace. So law is a ministry of condemnation. Romans 3:19, it condemns. That's what Paul tells us. Grace is a ministry of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, according to the riches of his grace. Look at, our Father is loaded. He sits on a throne of grace. He's not going to run out of grace. You can't exhaust his grace. This is amazing, isn't it? According to the riches of his grace. Law curses. Galatians 3:10 says, all the law is a curse. Grace redeems us from that curse. Galatians 3, verse 1. Jesus, you know, revealing the truth to us. Law kills, as Romans 7, 9, 10, and 11 says. Grace makes alive. John 10:10. Actually, grace makes us so alive that the Lord says, life more abundantly. Not just life, life more abundantly. Your life should have gotten better after Christ. It better have, or you're in trouble. It should be more abundant. And I'm not saying you've got more stuff. That's not it. You have more grace, though. Law shuts every mouth before God. Grace opens every mouth to praise him. Law puts a great and guilty distance between man and God. As we see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, like at Mount Sinai. Remember how only Moses was allowed to go up on the mountain and everybody else, don't even go near it. Don't touch that mountain. Don't go near it. So there was a separation, right? That was the law. But grace makes guilty man near to God. You're guilty, but you can come near to God. How? Ephesians 2:13, by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice. God himself became the sacrifice. So law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Exodus 21:24. Grace says, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Also, Matthew 5:39. Law says kind of like hate your enemy, get even. In the Mediterranean, in the Mideast, vengeance was big. I mean, it was huge. It still is. Law says, hate your enemy. Grace says, love your enemies. bless your enemies, bless them that despitefully use you. Jesus actually says, pray for them too. Can we do that? Our enemy, think about that. Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:28. Bless them that despitefully use you. The law says, do and live. Like Martha and Mary. One was like, I'm going to do. The other one is like, I'm going to sit here and glean. I got to do. And I get like that too. But there's other times where it's like, grace says, just sit at his feet. You know, you don't have to do. Grace says, believe and live. John 5:24. Law never had a missionary. Grace is to be preached to every creature. Law totally condemns the best man. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 9, Paul lists his credentials. Remember how Paul, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I was a great Jew, and I have all these credentials going on. I even had Roman citizenship. So what? It doesn't matter. Well, grace freely justifies the worst guy. Find a guy who was raised, I don't know, pick the worst country, pick the smallest country in the world. Pick the dirtiest place in the world. It kind of sounds like Jesus' story. Start out as simple as it gets. That man, now I'm not saying Jesus, but grace, Paul had all those credentials and he said, they're all dung. And then grace says, I don't care who you are because it will justify the worst person there is. You know, Romans 5:5, and he'll even give them the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners now. Now that I realize all that stuff doesn't mean anything, I realize I'm the chief of sinners. At one time, I was the least of all the disciples, or the least of the apostles, 1 out of 12. Then I was the least of all the disciples, 1 out of how many? Now, as I grow closer to the Lord, now I am chief of sinners. So there was a digression in his ascension, wasn't there? The law is a system of probation. Grace is a system of favor. Law stones an adulteress. If you remember Deuteronomy 22, 21, it says that, you know, if you were caught in the act of adultery, you were stoned. Grace says, neither do I condemn thee. 2 weeks ago, John 18, 11, we just saw that. In the Old Testament, they would have stoned that lady. Jesus comes along, Jesus full of grace. Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Under the law, the sheep dies for the shepherd. Under grace, the shepherd dies for the sheep. John 10:11. So the relation to each other of these different principles, law and grace, troubled the early church. This was a problem in the early church. Think about it. As we go, when we went through the book of Acts, we hit this, but that was quite a while ago. But the first controversy concerned the ceremonial law. It was the argument of the legalists that the new Gentile converts couldn't be saved until they were circumcised. You know, they took them aside and said, well, to become a convert, to become a Christian, you got to do everything we did as Jews. No. Why? Right? But that's what they said. You know, the argument of the legalists that the new Gentile converts, they can't get saved unless they did in the same, after the manner of Moses. Acts 15:1, they said. So this issue came up when the apostles and the elders came to Jerusalem and they had a council and they wanted to discuss it and everything. The council came to be what seemed good to the Holy Ghost. That's what they decided. What seems good to the Holy Ghost? And eventually the new law of love was invoked. So they decided that the Gentile converts should just abstain from the things that offend the Jews and they'd be okay. Which, yeah, sure, you know. Just abstain from the things that are especially offensive to Jewish believers. Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. And still, you know, they probably forced them into eating specific foods and not letting them eat other specific foods. Later on, Peter breaks that one. But anyways, the confusion of these two diverse principles didn't end with the decision of the council. The controversy continued. And then 6 years later, Paul breaks on the scene after he's been with the Lord in Arabia for 3 years, and he had so much given to him. He comes to the council. He shows up 6 years later, and the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, launches against these legalistic teachers from Jerusalem the bombshell of the letter to the Galatians. You read that letter to the Galatians, it is awesome. Aren't they all? They all are. But in that great letter, every phrase of the question of both law and grace came up for discussion and a final authoritative decision. If you don't get the idea from the book of Galatians, then you don't get it. But Paul calls the Galatians into the grace of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6. Come into the grace of Christ. It solves so many problems. Now, grace means unmerited, unearned favor. And it's essential that we get this clear. I think everybody knows that. You don't add law, okay, to it. You don't add works like circumcision. You don't add law effort or obedience to commandments or rituals or sacraments, because then it's not grace. You know what? Challenging Catholics, I grew up as a Catholic boy and went to a Catholic high school and all that, and I've challenged different priests and such. Well, we believe like you guys do. You're saved by grace. And I go, okay, what is grace to you guys? Well, you gotta do, and I'm like, no, see, you're earning it. No. Grace to us is, this priest told me was, it needs to be earned. I said, no, you're right back to square one. You're not getting anywhere. And we went around and around and around. Finally, he just quit. But grace is unmerited, unearned favor. There's nothing you can do about it. Because if you add rituals and you add sacraments and you add laws and this and that and everything else, because then grace is no more grace, what Paul says, Romans 11, verse 6. And you're saved by grace. It's not grace anymore when you do that. You need to be saved by grace. So it's absolutely true that grace can't even begin with us until the law has reduced us to absolute guilt. Why did you come to Jesus in the first place, really? Romans 3:19 says that. Really, there isn't any grace for you until you realize your absolute guilt. Think about that. You came to the point where you're absolutely guilty and you had to do something about it. What am I going to do about this sin? I remember this. I better go to confession. And I realized the Lord was really speaking to me, and he goes, no, you don't need to go there. You need to come to me. That's what it's supposed to do, right? We're supposed to be leveled to absolute guilt, and then all the room for grace is there. Why did you come to Christ? Sin. You were guilty. Now grace is available. So if there's even the slightest question of total guilt and complete helplessness, you are completely helpless too. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. God helps those who are absolutely helpless. That's what we really are. If you don't have total guilt and complete helplessness, then there's no place for grace. Think about that. In other words, if we think we're not as good as we should be, but we're still too good for hell, then you don't get it. You ever meet somebody like that? I see what you're saying, brother, and yeah, you know, but I'm not going to hell because I'm not that bad. Wait a minute. Yes, you are. You really are. People will think, well, I'm not that bad. No, it's not. That's not. You're not getting it. So if you think you're still too good for hell, then you're not. Then we're not an object for the grace of God, but for the curse and conviction and the death-dealing work of his law. That's the truth. So the law is just, Romans 7:12 tells us. So it approves goodness and completely condemns badness, we know. But without Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the law never saw a man righteous through obedience. You cannot be righteous through obedience. Probably 60-70% of the Christians today believe you can be righteous through obedience. No, you can't. You can only be righteous through Christ. No man will ever be accounted righteous through obedience. The only one who did that was Jesus. It's not going to happen. So grace, on the contrary, is not looking for good men that it can approve of, because it's not grace. It's justice that approves goodness. Grace looks for condemned, guilty, speechless, helpless people whom it may save through faith and sanctify and glorify. So Paul called the Galatians into this grace. Galatians had a problem, but he calls them into this grace, Galatians 1:6. But what was his controversy with them? Do you guys remember? They'd come to a saving faith in Christ. They accepted the gospel. They had a church going on and everything. What did they do? They got away from grace. They got away from it. They started throwing in law and works and all these other things. They got away from the true gospel is what happened. They became removed from the grace of Christ into another gospel. What they actually did, Paul says, now you're into another gospel. There's only one. You're into another gospel. You guys don't know what you're doing. So if we change or modify the grace of Christ by the smallest degree, then we no longer have the gospel. A gospel is glad tidings. That's what it means, good news. And the law is not glad tidings. Romans 3:19 says, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that ain't no good news, okay? But the law then has one language. It pronounces all the world good or bad or literally guilty is what it is. What are simple children of God who know no theology supposed to do? Just remember that any so-called gospel which isn't pure absolute grace is another gospel. Remember what Paul said to these people? If somebody else comes along preaching another gospel, curse them. They come along preaching another Jesus, curse them. They're anathema. Anathema meant they're damned. They're hellbound. You know, I mean, he was serious about it. Any other gospel, it's not pure absolute grace, it's another gospel. And if it in any way teaches under some other form to win favor by works, I know I'm killing this, right? Or goodness, or character, or anything else that man can do, then it's false. So that's the unfailing test. But is it more than false? It's accursed is what I'm trying to say. It's more than just false. It is cursed. He uses that word anathema. Or the preachers of it, they're cursed, Paul says. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So it's not man who says that, but the Holy Spirit who says it by Paul, who is his apostle. So this is unspeakably serious. You know, there's no social gospel either. People have watered the gospel down over the years, and now it's simple, cheap grace, some people call it. Like, okay, everybody, let's all say a prayer together. Okay, you're all saved. Okay, go away. That's the gospel. It's too easy. It really has to come from your heart. You really have to understand your guilt and cry out from a heart that's guilty as a sinner to the Savior. We all know that. So, not the denial of the gospel as much as how awful and serious it is to pervert the gospel is what Paul's talking about there. But we must discriminate to distinguish anything that differs, anything that's different from the gospel we know, right? We must discriminate to distinguish anything that's different. It's discernment. It's discernment. Because what we find over the years is different churches that want to tweak things and add things and change things. And so anyways, discernment's a good thing to pray for. It's discernment that really seems to be painfully missing today in a lot of people. If a preacher's cultured and gentle and passionate and intellectual and tolerant and the sheep of God always run after guys like that. He's good looking, he's this, he's that. They run after a guy like that. But, you know, he may speak beautifully about Jesus. He may use all the right words. Maybe he uses the word redemption and sanctification, and he talks about the cross, even words like sacrifice and atonement and everything. But what is his gospel? You want to know where a preacher is? What's the gospel mean to you, Mr. Pastor? What's the gospel to you? If it's not the same as Paul, if it's not the same as the Holy Spirit, if it's not the gospel of Christ, forget about it. That's the crucial question. Is salvation perfect, entire, eternal justification, sanctification, glory, and is it all the work of Christ alone? And the free gift of God through faith alone? Or does he say, character is salvation, even though he may add that Christ helps to form the character? So in reality, it's death that has broken the connection between the believer and the law. Romans 7:1, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Romans 7:6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The law does nothing but bring death. You can't keep it. And it's telling you that you can't keep it. And you're going to die not keeping it. So what do? We go back to Galatians 3:24. The law is the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It's to teach you that, what do I do? I need a Savior. Yep, okay, we got a plan for you. It's right here in this book. Nothing can be clearer. There's a fleshly way of looking at our deliverance from the law, too. Some people, even Christians today, I kept all the commandments for a whole day. Big deal. Great. That's great. But they might think that they deserve something for that. You can never put God in debt, you know. I read 52 chapters today. I prayed for 14 hours, and I did no sin. Okay. I'm all out of medals. I'm sorry. But some people, there's a fleshly way of looking at our deliverance from the law, which is very unscriptural and very dishonoring to God. It consists of rejoicing in a supposed deliverance from the principle of divine authority over the life. In other words, you think you've earned something because you're so good, even though you're already saved. It's almost like now that you're saved, you're still doing works to get extra credit, to get extra grace. No, we don't do that either. That turns into self-will, and it can turn into lawlessness. The true ground of rejoicing is much different from that or this. The truth is that Christians may go on after a sort of under law as a rule of life, but not understanding that the law is anything more than an ideal. And he can feel kind of pious, a pious complacency, like, I'm holier than thou. The Pharisees did this. We're holier than thou. We tithe, we do this, we wear the incense, we wear the robes, we go in the temple, we do this, big deal. And you can get saved and still do things like that. We can still do things to earn God's favor, and that's not how you do it. So anyways, I think I've driven that point home, but as Romans 7:16 says, consenting unto the law that it is good. We know that, it is good. And hoping in a future where he may succeed better in keeping the law. Yeah, sure, once you get saved, we do want to keep the law. We do want to abide by the law and everything. But that's not the ideal for our life. Our life is a trust in Christ. The law should bring us terror. Like a sword, it should pierce your heart as you read it. As you read through the do's and don'ts of the Bible, I mean, doesn't it convict you? Doesn't the Holy Spirit show you where you're at in here? And it's the law piercing your heart, but it's the grace of Christ that sets you free from that. So like a sword, it should cut into our conscience. It's forgotten that the law offers two alternatives: exact obedience always in all things, or a curse. That's it. So there's no third alternative. Listen to this, James 2:10. He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Whoa. Think about that. If you offend in one point, you keep the whole law, but you fall in one area. Okay, the law says you can't lie. The law says you can't murder. You're doing really good keeping the law, and you just drop a little tiny lie that nobody's ever really going to know about. But I'm not a murderer. You still broke the law. You broke the law. It doesn't matter. So the whole law must be kept if one will be justified by the law. So cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law has one voice. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. So the law, in other words, it never says try to do better next time. And many legalists seem entirely unaware of this, but it's to turn from the negative to the positive side, to the secret of a holy and victorious walk under grace. So we find the principle and the power of that walk defined in Galatians 5:16 through 24. But I'm only going to read one verse there. The principle of the walk is briefly stated in this. I can summarize it like this. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. What's the Spirit telling you? How's the Spirit leading you? Galatians 5:16. The Spirit is shown in Galatians in three ways, really. First, he's received by the hearing of faith. Galatians 3:2 says, not the law. And when the Galatians believed, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the legalists made little of the Holy Spirit. They talked much about the power and connection with the Spirit, but it was the power for service that really occupied them. So knowing the sovereign rights of the Holy Spirit or His blessed enabling in the inner life, there wasn't any apprehension. There wasn't any power, victory power. They thought of the Holy Spirit as helping them work. But the Holy Spirit gives you victory over sin. They didn't see it like that. So that's where the biblical emphasis falls. In Romans, for example, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned till we have a justified sinner trying to keep the law who's utterly defeated in that attempt by the flesh. The law in his members, Paul says, and crying out not for help, but for deliverance. Romans 7:15-24. Then the Holy Spirit is brought in with incredible results. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's not the apostles' effort under the law. It's not even the Spirit's help in that effort, but the might of the indwelling Holy Spirit that he already has alone. That breaks the power of indwelling sin, is what Galatians 5:16-18 says. So you might wonder, what is it to walk in the Spirit? And the answer is in Galatians 5:18. You're led by the Spirit. To be led of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit leading you in your decisions and your thoughts and the things you do. Is he guiding you? Let the Holy Spirit be your conscience. We can't be led of him except by yieldedness to his way. In other words, you're absolutely surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Yielding, yieldedness, it's surrender then. So there's a wonderful sensitiveness in the Holy Spirit's love. If you're really seeking him, I mean, he's going to respond. He's going to let you know. He will not act in and over our lives by way of almightiness, forcing you to walk in the Spirit. You want to be led. You want to be. He won't overpower you, but if you want him to, he could. But he's not going to do it unless the Lord never goes anywhere he's not invited, is a good way to put it. So he will not act in and over your life because he's almighty. He won't force you into conformity. So that's why the word yield is so important. It's a great word. It's the word of Romans 6:13-19. Basically, they're saying, yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. Not as easy as it sounds, is it? You need the Holy Spirit. So it also says that we're not under the law, but under grace there too. And the results of walking in the Spirit are twofold, negative and positive. Walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. Actually, the word flesh there is the exact equivalent of sin in Romans 6:14. Check this out. Flesh, Galatians 5:16, and sin, Romans 6:14, same word. And he says there, sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, your flesh will not have dominion over you. Your flesh will not sin. You won't sin in the flesh, you know, if you're given into the Holy Spirit. And the reason is immediately given, Galatians 5:17. The Spirit and the flesh are contrary. They're going to war each other for the rest of your life, your flesh and your spirit. They're contrary, and the Spirit is greater and mightier than the flesh. The Spirit is greater and mightier than the flesh. So when you give in, you just caved. The Spirit is mightier than the flesh. So deliverance comes not by self-effort under the law. That's Romans 7. It comes by the omnipotent Spirit who himself is contrary to the flesh. Galatians 6:7. And he brings the yielded believer into the experience of Romans chapter 8. You guys got to read Romans chapter 7 and then read Romans chapter 8. That's Paul. Paul's been saved 25 years and he's battling. His flesh and the Holy Spirit are battling and he's the battleground. He's the plot of land they're fighting on. And he doesn't want to give in to the flesh, but he goes, I do the things I don't want to do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. What am I supposed to do? Well, read Romans 8. Because in Romans 8, he knows there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. With grace, I used to pray with an old pastor. And a couple things he told me once. He was one of the first guys that said, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I was like, okay, cool. And then one of the other things he said was, really, really develop a prayer life. Really develop a prayer life. You know, go and pray. And then once you feel like you've prayed, then really start praying. You know, I think he got that from Wiersbe, one of those old guys. But the thing that never left me was ask God every day for a greater understanding of grace. Because you do fall in love with them. You fall in love with them more because you don't deserve a shred of grace. Grace is all through here. I mean, over and over and over again, as you read through here, you'll find grace all over the place. Abraham, how old was that guy when he fathered a child? That's not grace. I mean, there's just so many situations where grace is all over the place. It's God's unmerited, unearned favor. How can he forgive? If we want to get a good concept of what sin looks like, what you look like, what sin looks like, God's looking down on you and he sees a sinner, unless you've come to Christ. If you've come to Christ, he sees his son. But if you haven't, you know what he sees? He does see his son, but he sees his son shredded and bleeding and crying out and in pain, and I mean, on the cross. That's how he sees sin. He sees that shredded piece of meat hanging on the cross as that's what you look like. You're guilty. That's you. But if you've come to Christ, I see my son in you and you're saved. The grace is amazing, isn't it? That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Let's stand and pray, guys. I want to end here. Father, we thank you for these people, Lord. And I think we've really nailed grace tonight. But you know what? We're never going to understand it. Not really. How incredible it is. Lord, give us a greater understanding of grace because we know we're going to fall in love with you even more. And that's a great thing to do. And then we can walk in the Spirit even better because, Lord, loving you to prove our love for you is to obey you. And we need the Holy Spirit because we fall. We can't keep the law. We thank you, Lord, that the law is our schoolmaster and it teaches us the right path. But we need the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit and stay on that path. So, Lord, would you fill us even now with your Spirit? Would you bless us and keep us safe tonight, Lord? May we go out in that world and share some of the things we learn because you're mind-blowing. Your attributes show us what an incredible God we have. And, Lord, I hope that makes us want to share you with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.